to visit your brother in Needles, you'll need a map. I'm good at reading maps, thinks Snoopy. I just don't know what all the squares and dots and lines and colours and numbers and names are for, and what they mean. Snoopy's totally missed the point of a map. It might be a nice thing to look at, but if you don't know what all those squares and dots and lines and colours and numbers and names mean, then it's not really going to help you find the way to where you want to go. And in a similar way, there are many people who have either missed the point or haven't really grasped the full meaning of what actually happened when Jesus died 2,000 years ago. In his book, The Day the Revolution Began, by theologian Tom Wright, he has this to say. When Jesus of Nazareth died the horrible death of crucifixion at the hands of the Roman army, nobody thought of him as a hero. Nobody was saying as they hurriedly laid his body in a tomb that his death had been a splendid victory, a heroic martyrdom. His movement, which had in any case been something of a ragtag group of followers, was over. Nothing had changed. Another young leader had been brutally liquidated. This was the sort of thing that Rome did best. Caesar was on his throne. Death, as usual, had the last word. Except it didn't, in this case. As Jesus' followers looked back on that day, in the light of what happened soon afterwards, they came up with the shocking, scandalous, nonsensical claim that his death had launched a revolution, that something had happened that afternoon that had changed the world, that by 6 o'clock on that dark Friday evening, the world was a different place. And those earliest followers of Jesus had seen his death not just as a vital moment in the whole of human history, but as the pivotal moment in the story of God and his world, the day when God put into place his rescue plan for the whole world, the day the revolution began. That's not to say that the resurrection 3 days later wasn't important. Of course, it was and it is. But those early Christians saw that, the resurrection, as the first visible sign that the revolution was underway. Tom Wright again. Many Christians today don't see it like this, and in consequence, most people outside the church don't see it like that either. I understand why. Like most Christians today, I started my thinking about Jesus' death with the assumption from what I had been taught that the death of Jesus was all about God saving me from my sin so that I could go to heaven. That, of course, can be a revolutionary idea for someone who's never thought of it, but it's not quite the revolution the early Christians were talking about. In fact, that way of putting it, taken on its own, significantly distorts what Jesus' first followers were saying. They were talking about something bigger, something more dangerous, something altogether more explosive. The personal meaning is not left behind, I want to make that clear from the start, but it is contained within the larger story, and it means more, not less, as a result. So as we look at what Paul had to say in the first half of Romans chapter 8, which is the passage I've been asked to speak on, let's just bear this in mind, that whilst Christ's death does have personal implications for us as individuals, it's also about being part of God's revolution, the establishment of his kingdom on earth. So let's start by looking at the first four verses of Romans chapter 8, which should be on the screen. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh,
but according to the Spirit.
And as we read those words, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we might be reminded of what Paul was saying at the beginning of his letter, when he talked about the wrath and the judgment of a righteous God in the face of the undeniable evil that there is in this world. We might also be reminded of the last few verses of the previous chapter, where Paul was talking about the struggle that he and all of us face. Oh, what a miserable person I am! Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you can see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. Now, though we know that Paul didn't write in chapters and verses, he just wrote one long letter, gradually building up and expanding his arguments, there's definitely a change in tone here from the, oh, what a miserable person I am, in chapter 7, to it, there is no condemnation, in chapter 8. But to Paul, it's all part of the one story he is trying to tell. Having acknowledged that it's all a bit of a mess, he goes on to say that there is actually no condemnation for us because the power of the life-giving Spirit has set us free from the hold, the power that sin held over us. He then says this has happened because God acted through the Son and the Spirit to firstly condemn sin and secondly to give us life, new life. And God had to do this because there are two ways of living, one which leads to death and the other to life. But how did this actually work? How does the death of Jesus lead to us being set free? I'm sure you're aware there are lots of different ways of answering that question, lots of different ways to explain what happened, and many of us will have our own differing understandings of these. The book that I mentioned earlier by Tom Wright is subtitled Rethinking the Meaning of Jesus' Crucifixion. And it's all about looking at what the Bible actually says about the subject rather than just accepting the theories which have been developed over the centuries. I've read the book through a couple of times and I'm starting to do it again this year. Particularly I'll be reading it during Lent. The last time I read it though, there was a passage that just particularly struck me. In a section headed The Story of the Rescue, Tom Wright explains how the gospel writers are really emphasizing in their gospels the fact that Jesus is God. For example, Matthew's gospel starts with an angel telling Joseph that his son is to be called Emmanuel, God with us, and ends with Jesus telling his followers that he will be with them always. And so Tom Wright says that for all four gospel writers, the fact that Jesus is God deliberately and explicitly constructs a picture of Jesus' death, not in terms of an angry father lashing out at an innocent and defenseless son, but in terms of somebody embodying the love of God himself, acting as the personal expression of that love all the way to his death. Someone embodying the love of God himself, acting as the personal expression of that love all the way to his death. I think maybe that the doctrine of the Trinity sometimes confuses us, and we sometimes see God and Jesus as totally separate identities. But when I read those words last year, it really hit me afresh that when Jesus died, it was God himself who died. Yes, that's a mystery, just as it said in that hymn we sung, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design?" But it's also quite mind-blowing. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? God loves us so much that he died for us. And it wasn't just any death. Crucifixion was one of the most horrible fates that humans could devise. It was brutal
and it was degrading. But God allowed himself to be tortured and humiliated because of his love for each one of us. He died so that we could be set free. But how does this work? Well, what I think Paul is saying in this passage is that for God's Spirit to be truly present in his world through his people, then the power of evil needs to be broken. And that can only happen if sin is condemned, sentenced, and executed. And that's precisely what happened when Jesus died. As Paul says here in the passage we just read, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. As we read earlier in the book of Romans, back in chapter 5, God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ, the Messiah, the love of God embodied in human form. God didn't say, "You've really messed up, so I'm going to send someone else to sort out the problem." No, he said, "You've really messed up, and I'm going to come and do what needs to be done." As the Message version puts it, God went for the jugular when he sent his own son. He didn't deal with the problem as something remote and unimportant. In his son Jesus, he personally took on the human condition, entered the disordered mess of struggling humanity in order to set it right once and for all. He condemned sin in the flesh. Sin needs to be dealt with and punished, and so this is what happened. Punishment was meted out. But note that Paul is not saying that God punished Jesus. The punishment was on sin itself. Sin, the combined, accumulated, and personified force that has wreaked such havoc on the world and in human lives. Not only have we seen that in reading through Romans, but we see it in the world around us. Inevitably, though, God suffered as a result. The physical, mental, and spiritual anguish that Jesus went through on that day wasn't any the less because God's wrath was against the sin and not against the person. And so, as Paul says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because God has condemned and executed sin right there in the flesh of his Son. Christ died so that we don't have to. As Isaiah wrote about 700 years earlier, the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be met. In other words, the law didn't do what it was supposed to do, make us righteous, give us life, because sinful humans are unable to keep it. And so God has now done what the law couldn't do. His death, his victory over evil, has set us free to live the life he always intended us to live, guided by his Spirit within us. Again, from the Message version, "And now what the law code asked for, but we couldn't deliver, is accomplished as we, instead of redoubling our own efforts, simply embrace what the Spirit is doing within us." I love that. "It's accomplished as we, instead of redoubling our own efforts, simply embrace what the Spirit is doing in us." And so we have been rescued from condemnation, forgiven, and set free, so we can resume our calling to bear the divine image, to reflect God's world in the love in the world, reflect God's love in the world he created, as those who live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And that's what the next section is all about. So let's turn to verses 5-9. Paul writes, "Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. I'm also going to read it from the New Living Translation, because I think it just makes it a little bit more clear. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death. But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. So yes, we have been set free, but we are still in a battle. And as Paul is explaining here, it's a battle for our minds. Because what we think about hugely impacts the things that we say and the things that we do. The power of evil to enslave us was broken because of Jesus' death, but evil is still all around us. In his book, Live No Lies, which Simon recommended a couple of weeks ago, John Mark Comer puts it like this. Jesus' victory over the devil was like D-Day to World War II, the decisive battle that marked the beginning of the war's end. The devil's fate was sealed on the first Easter, as Hitler's was on June the 6th, 1944. But there are still many miles to cover to reach our equivalent of Berlin. In the interim, the devil is like a wounded animal, a dying dragon, more dangerous than ever. Jesus' kingdom was and still is non-violent. However, Jesus likened the kingdom to a warlike assault on the gates of hell. In the ongoing war, harm, spiritual, mental, emotional, and even physical, is a very real possibility. Followers of Jesus are not immune. We bleed red. We suffer and die along with the rest of humanity. We're vulnerable to temptation and deceit. Though we know how the story ends, we are warned to stay alert and of sober mind, for the devil prowls round like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. We know that evil is still present in our world, not just in a world leader who thinks strength is shown in a bullying force, or in parents who torture and kill their own children, or in racist police officers, to take a few examples. It is also going on in the lives of ordinary people, including us. In his letter to the Galatian Christians, probably written a couple of years before he wrote to the Romans, Paul describes what a sinful life looks like, as well as what characterizes the life of someone who lives by the Spirit. And let me read you this from the Message version. It's obvious what kind of life develops after trying to get your own way all the time. Repetitive, loveless, cheap sex, a stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage, frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness, trinket gods, magic show religion, paranoid loneliness, cutthroat competition, all-consuming yet never satisfied wants, a brutal temper, an impotence to love or be loved, divided homes and divided lives, small-minded and lopsided pursuits, the vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival, uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions, ugly parodies of community. I could go on. This isn't the first time I've warned you, you know. If you use your freedom this way, you will not inherit God's kingdom. But what happens when we live God's way? He brings gifts into our lives, much the same way that fruit appears in an orchard. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, and a conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments, not needing to force our way in life, able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. I think Paul's challenge in both Romans 8 and Galatians 5 is, who or what are you letting control your lives? As Christians, followers of Jesus who have God's Spirit living within us, the answer should be obvious. We know which of these two ways of living is what God wants. We know which is best for us and for all those we come into contact with. We know which way of living is the one we were intended to live and which will help to spread God's kingdom on earth. We know that our lives should be guided by God, but the reality for many of us is that this isn't always the case. That's because, as I mentioned earlier, the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So the question is, who or what is winning the battle for your mind? Most, if not all of us, will recognize there are times when the devil certainly has a foothold, if not more, in our minds. And so I just want to share some ways in which we can fight back. In essence, we fight back using the spiritual disciplines we were looking at last year. Now, I'm just going to talk about three of them. Others are useful as well, but I don't have the time to talk about all of them. I'm sure you'd be pleased to know. So firstly, I just want to mention scripture. In Ephesians 6, verse 17, we are told that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit, as the Message talks about it as an indispensable weapon. And John Mark Comer tells the story of a 4th century young intellectual named Evagrius Pontius, or Evagrius of Pontus, who went into the desert to fight the devil. And when asked to write his strategy down for doing this, he wrote a short book called Talking Back, a Monastic Handbook for Combating Demons, which you can get for $14.95 on Amazon. Translated version. Amongst other things, he wrote, "In the time of struggle, when the demons make war against us and hurl their arrows at us, let us answer them from the Holy Scriptures, lest the unclean thoughts persist in us, enslave the soul through the sin of actual deeds, and so defile it." So if you find you keep thinking about things that are unhelpful, or that the devil keeps putting lies into your mind, then the best thing you can do is to stop thinking those thoughts. But it's really hard to just think about nothing. So the best thing to do is to think about a verse of scripture. Replace the lies of the devil with the truth of God's word. And a suggestion that John Mark Comer makes is to have your own handbook for combating demons. To identify verses of scripture which speak truth into the lies which keep haunting you. Write them down and memorize them. He gives some examples from his own life, but I thought it'd be a better idea for me to share my failings rather than his. So when I feel anxious or worried, for example, when we were in America, I was continually anxious about how I would cope if anything happened to David. That was a lie that was being put in my mind that I needed to feel like that. Instead, I should have been focusing on something like Philippians 4, 6 to 7. Don't worry about anything, instead pray about everything. Tell God what you need, then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. Another thing that I might be tempted to do is moan or grumble when I'm asked to do something I really don't want to do. When that happens, maybe I should be thinking instead about Philippians 2, 14 to 15. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation, and shine among them like stars in the sky. When I'm tempted to eat more than I should, I'm afraid one of my biggest failings, then I need to bring to mind Galatians 5, 22, 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And ask the Spirit to keep growing that particular fruit in me. And the more you read the Bible regularly, the more you will come across verses or passages that you can use in that way to combat the lies or the unhelpful thoughts that the devil is putting in your mind. And if you can't find a relevant scripture to your particular thing, or you can't bring it to mind at the right time, then take Paul's advice in Philippians 4, verse 8. I say you do best by filling your minds and meditating on things true, noble, reputable, authentic, compelling, gracious, the best, not the worst, the beautiful, not the ugly, things to praise, not things to curse. That's from the Message version. So quite often, various people are told to think of your happy place, go to your happy place when you're about. I would say have things, have images to focus on that are good things about God and what he's done for you. If you have a list of those things that you can think about, then when the bad things come, or you're tempted to think about things you shouldn't be, focus on those instead. That's the first thing. Second thing, I want to sum up as Sabbath, silence, and solitude. One of the problems of modern life is that many of us like to keep busy. There are people to see, commitments to honour, problems to solve, work to do, family members to care for, friendships to nurture, fitness levels to maintain, food to buy, meals to cook, hobbies to enjoy, and you can probably add your own things to that list. They're all good things in themselves. But the roaring lion I mentioned earlier is ready to pounce, and people who are tired, worn out, burned out, or just far too busy to stop and think, they can make easy prey. And so we all need to take time out from our everyday busy lives to feed our souls, to be still and know that he is God. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, again, from the Message version, are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me, work with me, watch how I do it, learn the unforced rhythms of grace. And that will mean different things for different people because we all have very different circumstances, but we all need to do it. If we don't, then we will lose the strength we need to fight our everyday battles. However we take time out, I think they do need to include Sabbath, silence, and solitude. And the word Sabbath comes from the Hebrew Shabbat, which literally means to stop. So we need to stop our busyness for a while. We need to include silence or we're unlikely to hear God's voice, and we need to do this on our own in solitude. Time is really getting on, I'm sorry. I was going to suggest some ways you can do that, but we, in the end, we have to work out our own way that we can spend the time with God that we desperately need if we are to truly live in accordance with the Spirit. As Eugene Peterson says in his translation of Galatians 5, 25, one of my favourite verses, since this is the kind of life we have chosen, the life of the Spirit, let us make sure that we do not just hold it as an idea in our heads or a sentiment in our hearts, but work out its implications in every detail of our lives. So how do you, or how can you, fit Sabbath, silence, and solitude into your life? The third thing is support. That might not sound like a spiritual discipline that we've looked at, and I'll explain. John Mark Comer's working theory of the devil's strategy is that he feeds us deceptive ideas, lies, that play to our disordered desires, sinful nature, that appear normal in a sinful society. Following the crowd is so easy to do, whether that's copying a yawn, joining in with gossip or wanting to have the latest thing that all our friends are raving about. And we can so easily find ourselves sucked into behaviours which we know are wrong, which we know aren't helpful to our own spiritual growth, which we know will give out all the wrong messages to others just because everyone else is doing it. And that's where being part of a church is so helpful. However much some people try to do this, you really cannot follow Jesus on your own. The call to follow Jesus was and is a call to be part of a community, join his family, his movement. And by following Jesus together and not alone, we have the support of our brothers and sisters as we try to live out in a different way to the rest of the world. As we spend time together, we can pray for each other. We can wrestle together as we work out the implications of Christ's teaching for our 21st century lives. We can be accountable to one another. And together, we can demonstrate God's love to those who desperately need it. That's why we need to be worshipping together on Sundays and meeting together in smaller groups during the week. And that is a vital discipline in helping us to fight the roaring lion. So to recap, Christ's death has set us free from the power of evil to control us. We have therefore been forgiven and put right with God and have God's Spirit living within us to help and guide us. But the devil is still prowling around, trying to get us back into the old habits of our sinful nature. Three ways in which we can fight back, and there are others: using scripture, feeding our souls, and being part of a supportive countercultural church. Let's also remember that we have been rescued from condemnation so that we can resume our calling to bear the divine image, to reflect God's love in the world he created for us, for those who live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And then very briefly, the best is yet to come, the last few verses that are in the passage today. This is from the New Living Translation, Romans 8, 10 to 13. And Christ lives within you, so even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living within you. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. The life we are now living, the earthly life, is not all there is. And we've referred to that earlier. We have our own resurrection to look forward to. Because that's what Paul is saying here. When God raised Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah from the dead, he raised the one who is our representative, as we saw earlier in Romans, and is therefore guaranteeing that what happened to Jesus will happen to us as well. And this particular part of Romans doesn't give us any more details. We need to wait for the second half of Romans 8, which Simon's already quoted from today, to see what Paul has to say about our future. But we are reminded that there is a future for us with Christ because what God has done for us. It might be tough now, but this is where God wants us to be, and we do know there are better times coming. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, we're not giving up. How could we? Even though on the outside it often looks like things are falling apart on us, on the inside, where God is making new life, not a day goes by without his unfolding grace. These hard times are small potatoes compared to the coming good times, the lavish celebration prepared for us. In the meantime, we are reminded that whilst we are on this earth, we are those who have been set free from the hold that our sinful nature once had, and we do not owe it anything. This means that we can, with his help, live the lives God always intended us to live, bearing his image and reflecting his love in all we do and say. Let me pray. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Thank you, Lord God, for all that was achieved when you died for us, even if at times we struggle to understand or appreciate all that it means. Thank you, too, that this means we have you living within us, lovingly guiding us through the good times and the really tough times. Help us to actually make use of the resources you have given us to resist the roaring lion as he prowls through this world. And whilst we know that the best is yet to come, Lord, enable us through your Spirit within us to here and now live the lives that you intended for us, to bear your image and reflect your love in all we say or do. And we ask all of this in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. So it's 12:04. Simon asked me to finish off. I'm sorry, I'm going to make an executive decision. We're going to finish the service on that note. Can I ask those of you who've got children in Sunday school to go and collect them, because they're probably tearing their hair out by now. Those who are serving coffee will be doing so outside. God bless you all.
Somewhere.